So here's Deuteronomy chapter 2. It consists really of the three final sermons that Moses is giving to the people of Israel. So being that it's been a few months since we have been in the book of Deuteronomy, permit me to do just a little bit of introductory remarks. We can get everybody on the same page. Moses is right at 120 years old. You know that he's not able to go into the promised land, but he desperately wants to make sure that those who survive the 40 years in the wilderness enter into the land that God had promised to them and God was indeed giving to them. So there's a new generation now before Moses because the old generation had died off. And because of that, this new generation, they needed to hear the law. They needed to hear the statutes. They needed to hear all the directives. They needed to hear the promises of God. And you need to know that this isn't a new law. It's more of a reiteration or an expansion of what God gave already to the children of Israel at the base of Mount Sinai. And they're going to learn of the importance of obedience along with the beautiful inherent blessings of obedience. They'll learn of the bad example of their parents, especially in the opening chapters. And so you could summarize the book of Deuteronomy in this way. Moses is going to talk at length about saying something like this. Well, we know that when we disobey the Lord, these bad things happen as consequences. It doesn't go well for us. But when we obey the Lord, we find God's blessing and things generally trend far better. So let's obey the Lord, people. Can we do that? The book has also been called the Mishneh Hetaroth, which means the second law. And then that translates into Greek as Deuteronomion, which is where we get our English word Deuteronomy, all right? Second law, second giving of the law. And it's not another law. It's not the second law in a series, but it's more of a second presentation of the law to the people. So it's a reiteration for this new generation who are about to go into the land. Now, some of the things in this book are exact as far as what God spoke to Moses before that you'd find in Exodus and you'd find in Leviticus, you'd find in Numbers and whatnot. And then there's also places where there's further clarity given. It's interesting that the law was given at Mount Sinai over the course of a month. The people were stationary. Here the law is given to the new generation of people over the course of a month. And again, the people are stationary. Now, another interesting thing too, when we talk about the law or we talk about the statutes or the principles of worship, Leviticus was given generally to the priests, okay? This book of Deuteronomy is largely directed at the layman or the common person, just the general populace, the people, the common worshiper. And you know that Moses is the author. In the introductory study, we discovered a number, actually a plethora of reasons why I personally believe that's the case. But I would say that the greatest deal for me is not the internal evidence, it's not the external evidence, but the fact that Jesus himself on a number of occasions attributed the book of Deuteronomy to Moses. I'm good. Are you guys good? Okay. The time period is about 1405 BC. Do you remember where the children of Israel are at this time? They're in the plains of Moab, right? They're the plains of Moab. They're on the northern shores of the Dead Sea, but they're on the eastern side of the Jordan. They're close to the promised land, but they're not in the promised land just yet. Now, you know, as we study the scriptures, we like outlines. Thus, in the broadest outline possible, Deuteronomy can divide it up into three major sections, which actually end up being the three sermons that Moses gives to the people. So you've got a historical sermon from chapter 1 to chapter 4, verse 43, what God has done regarding judgment of the people for their unbelief, for their disobedience, and then what God had done by the way of deliverance and provision for the people when they were obedient. And the truth here is that blessings flow from obedience. Blessings flow from obedience. And this is looking to the past. So as we get into these chapters, you almost can put yourself there, and you have to realize, oh, Moses is reiterating what has already happened in the past. Then we come to this legal sermon from chapter 4, verse 44 to chapter 26. It's the longest section, as Israel's future as a nation will depend on her relationship with God. And these are things that will govern Israel's relationship with God regarding the moral and the ceremonial and the civil duties that God expects of his people. And it wasn't to earn any love, it wasn't anything like that, but it was to live in response, because what had God just done four decades before this? He had just redeemed his people out of bondage and slavery, and these are reasonable things that God can put on the people that he redeemed and has created for himself. And so this deals with the present. And then we come to this glorious prophetic section in chapters 27 through 34, and Moses is writing history in advance. He predicts what will come to Israel in blessing and cursing, both in the near and distant future, which of course is based on her obedience or disobedience. And so this sermon looks to the future. So three sermons: what God has done, what God expects in response, and what God will do in the future. So again, why the book of Deuteronomy? Not just because they need to hear it for the first time, but there were people there that were at the base of Mount Sinai who heard the first giving of the law, right? That hadn't died off. By this point, the old generation, with the exception of Moses, has died off in the wilderness exactly like God has said. And so if that was you and you made it, like you were 19 years old when you departed Kadesh Barnea, okay? How old are you now? You're 59 years old. You probably need a reminder, right? You probably need a reminder. Have you ever heard of the story about the three absent-minded sisters who all lived together? Their names were Annabelle, Mabel, and Gladys. And Annabelle announced that she was going upstairs to take a bubble bath. She filled the tub, got one leg in, and then forgot if she was getting in or out. So she called her sister Mabel to help, and Mabel started up the stairs, making it to the landing, and then she couldn't remember if she was going upstairs or downstairs. And so now it was Gladys's time to help, and Gladys, shaking her head, lamented, "Those two sisters of mine, if they didn't have me to help them, remember, they wouldn't make it through an entire day. I am so glad I'm not like that," knock on wood. And she rapped twice on the coffee table, and then looking in the direction of the front door, she said, "Come in." So we're all forgetful sometimes, aren't we? And we need reminders. We easily forget the goodness of God. We forget the faithfulness of God. We forget the history that we have with God and the things that he's gotten us through, the things that he's pulled us out of. You know, we probably all have numerous times in our life where we can say, if God wasn't watching over me, I would have died. Do you have that in your testimony, Christian? Isn't that amazing? Truly amazing. But sometimes not remembering the past or the faithfulness of God can paralyze us from moving ahead. And to get where we need to go, we need to remember where we've been. And that's why the Israelites needed the book of Deuteronomy. It reminded them of their past and God's past faithfulness, and then also prepared them for their great and amazing future. And so here's this generation of desert wanderers about to enter into the promised land. And as they would reflect on God's faithfulness, they would build faith for the future. And God's people, even you and I, we're not to forget the Lord. We're to remember the Lord and remember his activity in our life and really remember his benefits, right, that he has towards us. I was thinking about this today. Think about Psalm 103 in verses 1 through 5. It's a psalm of David. And we sung this earlier. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. We need to be reminded of the goodness of the Lord. And here David is singing this psalm, and he's telling his soul, bless the Lord, O my soul, and the rest of you that's within me, the other components, you know, heart and mind, you guys join in too, sort of thing. And I'll tell you what, sometimes you need to encourage your soul to bless the Lord, even when you don't feel like it. So that kind of self-talk, I guess, is okay, because we see it in the Bible. Chapter 1 ends with Israel at Kadesh Barnea. And unfortunately, Israel as a nation, they believed the report of the 10 spies that had an evil report of unbelief rather than the 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb, who had an accurate report, but they had a report of faith. So here we are in Deuteronomy chapter 2, and here's what we read. Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and we skirted Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, you've skirted this mountain long enough, turn northward. So these are verses that encapsulate the entire wilderness wandering from Kadesh Barnea all the way to the point where they start journeying towards the plains of Moab, where they are right now. This sums up the journey in the book of Numbers. And if you remember from our study in Numbers, in chapter 33, we see a travel log, so to speak, that lists the major stops where Israel camped. And at the end of the travel log, we find this verse, Numbers 33:37. They moved from Kadesh and camped at Mount Hor on the boundary of the land of Edom. That's their whole wandering. You get all of these stops, and then you get this summation verse of 40 years. Now, just remember this. When we talk about their wandering in the desert for 40 years, they weren't lost. They weren't lost. They were actually being guided. It was more of a journey, and they were being guided by what or who? They were being guided by the Lord, the pillar of fire at night and the cloud by day. And when those two things started moving, they would start packing up and realizing, okay, it's time to strike camp. But it was a very difficult wandering. It was a difficult march. It was a death march. It was the longest funeral procession in human history because the consequences of unbelief were being meted out. And again, if you could think about it, maybe you were 19 at the time, and you were on the Joshua and Caleb side of things going, yeah, let's go in. If God said it, we believe it. It's good. Let's go. And you're hearing all this rabble going on and people saying, no, there's Anakim and giants in the land, and the walls are high. And then you're going, no, come on. But if you were 19 years old, you'd have spent 40 years in the wilderness waiting for this opportunity to enter in. And so some have called this time period the wasted years. And really, it's a great example of a person's life when you live a life of unbelief or a life of not believing the promises of God. And there's only a handful of things that the Bible even records for us that happened in that, you know, the actual 38 plus years where they were wandering in the wilderness. And you think, well, my goodness, there's all these chapters of getting out of Egypt and getting to Kadesh Barnea and all this record of what God had done and you know, this narrative. And then when you get to what actually happened in those 4 decades, not a lot going on. And I'll tell you what, that's a great picture of what happens to a person who chooses not to believe the Word of God. And may God protect us. If God had been faithful to the nation, even as he was carrying out his judgment on the first generation, how could he not be just and faithful, as faithful in carrying out his promise to the second generation to bring them into the promised land? And so we're going to continue to see the faithfulness of God. And in verse 3, He says, you've skirted this mountain long enough. Turn northward. And so the time period had come to pass where God would start leading his people toward the promised land. And the idea is that they'd been traveling round and round and round for long enough, and it was time for a new direction. What they thought was aimless, God actually had a purpose, and now he begins to move his people north according to his purposes. Verse 4, God says to Moses, and command the people, saying, you are about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. Do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as one footstep, because I've given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them with money that you may eat, and you shall also buy water from them with money that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness, and these 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. And so this is interesting. Just because these Hebrew people were God's special people, and just because he had made all these promises and protected them and gave his presence to them and all of this, does not mean that they could go anywhere and start taking territory that God had not given to them. He had given other land to other people, specifically other blood relatives of Israel. This is interesting. It's an interesting passage. Now check out this graphic. God gave Edom and the area of Mount Seir to the descendants of Edom. So this is their land to possess. This is the brother of Jacob. You have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but then he had a brother. He had Esau, and God decided in his sovereignty that he wanted to give this land to Esau. And he's giving Israel other land to possess. And he says, uh-uh, you can't have even one footstep. You watch yourselves carefully. You buy food and water with money. And he's this. The fear would precede this nation. But just remember when he says, tread carefully, it was not a small thing for 2.5 million people to go through somebody's area, okay? That's a big deal. It's not some hunter asking for permission to go through your property on foot to jump over your fence in the rear of your property to hunt on public land. Okay, could you just imagine? He says, oh, well, it's not just me. You say, yeah, go ahead. Well, it's not me. It's my brothers and my four cousins, and I've got 18 people from Tennessee coming up, and they're going to hunt. And you're like, whoa, wait a minute here. But 2.5 million people? So you got to know that Israel couldn't just possess any land that they wanted because God had given them a specific land, hadn't he? He even gave specific boundaries to the north and to the south and to the east and to the west. Now, when we talk about the Edomites, perhaps the most famous Edomite was in the New Testament named Herod the Great. And he was hated by the Jews because he was an Edomite, but he wanted to be received and respected as a Jew. I want you to look down at verse 7. He tells them, I'm not going to give you a foot. You're going to buy food and water with money. I've blessed you in the work of your hand. You guys have survived to this point. I know about your trudging. I know it's a great wilderness. And these 40 years, I've been with you and you've lacked nothing. And so what does that tell us? God is saying, I've given you my presence and I've given you my provision. Isn't that an amazing promise that we have today? We have the presence of the triune God if we've trusted in Jesus in our lives, our very souls, and we've experienced his provision in so many different ways. Isn't that true? He hasn't abandoned his people. He's aware of their difficulties. You know, they were in the wilderness because of their own unbelief, and that was their consequence. And isn't that amazing? When we're trudging through the reality of our own consequences of our sin or our unbelief, God says, you know what? I know you're trudging. I know what you got going on, but I've still given you my provision. I've still given you my presence. You know, God, this is not comfortable. I know you're trudging through the consequences. And isn't God good like that? He's so good like that. Now remember, this is what we're reading from sermon number one in review of Israel's past and God's faithfulness to them. And what is God's goal for Moses as the great communicator, being filled with the Spirit? He's communicating God's truth. The truth is this, and if you leave with one thing, would you leave with this? That God's past faithfulness demands my present trust in Him. His past faithfulness demands my present trust in Him. And so the first thing that He tells them, don't meddle with Edom. Don't meddle with the Edomites. Just watch yourselves carefully. And then what He's going to tell them next is, don't harass the Moabites. Be nice. Verse 8, and when we passed our brethren, the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir, away from the road of the plain, away from Elath and Ezion-Geber, we turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. And then the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I've given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. The Emim had dwelt there in times past, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim, and they were also regarded as giants like the Anakim, but the Moabites call them Emim. The Horites formerly dwelt in Seir, but the descendants of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them. And so, if you look at this picture here, as Israel's moving into the Jordan River area, crossing position, they're entering and moving through the land of other nations. And so, first of all, they're here. They're going to move through Edom, and then through Moab, and through the area of Ammon before they end up in this, let's just call it a staging area, before they cross over the Jordan River, and Jericho's right about here. And so they have to move through these established kingdom. And God says, don't meddle with these nations, buy food and water, move through peaceably. And one of the reasons is, not just because God had given other land to Israel, but these are blood relatives of Israel. And so, remember, the Edomites are descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. The Moabites are the descendants of Abraham's nephew, Lot. Remember Lot? In Genesis 19, we read that Lot had laid with his two daughters, who each gave him a son. His firstborn was named Moab, where we get the Moabites, and he's the father of the Moabite people. Again, these are blood relatives, but not the people group through whom the Messiah would come. And there's some interesting parallels, because you do have God giving them some land, right, that had some kind of boundaries, but then also there were people that God ordered for them to dispossess of the land and to conquer, and these were areas where they were to dwell. It's kind of remarkable, but just understand that even though God gave them specific land, it's not the promised land, they're not the promised people, the Messiah is not going to come through these groups. When you think about Moab, can you think of someone famous who came from the Moabite people? How about Ruth? That's right. She was a Gentile Moabite woman who married an Israelite named Boaz. She became the grandmother to King David, one of the ancestors of the Messiah, and truly a remarkable story where you've got Boaz, this landowner, very wealthy. You could call him the Lord of the harvest. He falls in love and he marries a Gentile bride. Wow. Wow. Ruth would become a co-heir of everything that Boaz owned, and she would also be in the genealogical line of Jesus. marvelous. Now, the Moabites were notable because they defeated the Emim, who were a people as fearsome as the Anakim. And giants in verse 11 means fearsome ones. And you might have a marginal note that says that the word giants in Hebrew is Rephaim. And that literally means the fearsome ones or the fearful ones, because they were big. They were warriors. And these were warlike people who populated Canaan before the Israelites. And in the area east of the Jordan River, they were known by many different names. So the Moabites called them Emim. The Ammonites called them Zamumim. That's a mouthful. Watch out for the Zamumim. They're going to get you. Oh, no. Well, I tell you what, if you saw them, you would probably be shaking in your boots. But in these brief verses, Moses covered the years of their wandering, and he's telling them, look, we've already moved through these lands. Do you guys remember when I told you this? So don't harass Moab. And if you look down there, let's see, how far did we get? We got to verse 12. Now rise and cross over the valley of Zered. So we crossed over the valley of Zered, and the time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of Zered, oh, there we go, it was 38 years until all the generation of the men of war, 20 years and older, at the time of Kadesh Barnea the first time, was consumed from the midst of the camp as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the midst of the camp until they were consumed. And so they were waiting for 38 years for this generation to pass away, just like the Lord said would be as far as their consequence for unbelief. And then the next passage here that we see, he's going to tell them, when you go through Ammon, don't harass the Ammonites. Verse 16, and so it was when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people that the Lord spoke to me, saying, this day you are to cross over at Ar, the boundary of Moab, and when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I've given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession. And that was also regarded as the land of giants. Giants formerly dwelt there, but the Ammonites call them Zamumim, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they dispossessed them and dwelt in their place, just as he had done for the descendants of Esau, who dwelt in Seir, when he had destroyed the Horites from before them. They dispossessed them, and they dwelt in their place, even to this day. And the Avim, who dwelt in villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and dwelt in their place." And so the Ammonites were descendants or came from the people of Lot's son Ben-Ammi by the way of his youngest daughter. And as with the Edomites and the Moabites, the land of the Ammonites was also not for the people of Israel. And then we see a king. We see not an Ammonite, but an Amorite. And it's important not to get those two people groups confused. So look at verse 24. Rise and take your journey and cross over the river Arnon. Look, I've given into your hand Sihon, the Amorite king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it and engage him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear of the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. And this came to pass in the book of Joshua, as we know, because Rahab, the harlot, had heard about, you know, Israel's exploits with these two kings that we're about to read about, Sihon and then Og in the next chapter. And I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through your land, and I will keep strictly to the road, and I will turn neither to the right or to the left. You shall sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, just as the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir and the Moabites who dwell in Ar did for me. So evidently that went well for them in those previous areas. Until I cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord our God is giving us. Ah, but Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. So in Numbers chapter 21, we read that Israel came against Sihon because of this refusal. We just read that they simply asked for safe passage. Could you imagine the economic boon when you have a group of 2.5 million people coming through? Look, we want to stick to the road and we want to buy resources from you. Wow, okay, let's figure this out. But he says no. He says no. And God, in verse 30, hardens his spirit and made his heart obstinate that he might deliver him into your hand as it is to this day. And so they did destroy this people, the Amorites. And when you think about it, you need to know that it was right for God to do this because he's the creator. He has the right to do what he desires with his creatures, but it's also right because of the way God did it. Some people go, well, that's not fair because he hardened this king's heart, and then what if he didn't want to do that? No, the concept here is that he was already bent in that direction. He was already obstinate. He was already rebelling against the Lord, and the Lord said, fine, if that's how you're going to be, I'm going to harden you in that position. God didn't change Sihon's heart from good to bad, but he hardened it in the position that he had towards Israel. And I think here we see, a picture of this confluence of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And we can understand both, I think, on their own fairly well, just as they stand alone. Okay, man has a choice to make and there's consequences, right? We can get that. And then on the God side of things, you think, yes, God's a sovereign God and a holy God, and he does whatever he pleases. And we realize that. But then, you know where the trouble comes? Trying to reconcile those two truths and realize both are true, but how do I wrap my mind around it? You know, I heard it said that it with many things in the Bible, that when we try to attempt to reconcile multiple concepts of God that are true of God, that are clear in the Scriptures, but then in our view, in our temporal mindset, they don't go together. We can't fit them together, and we start frying our hard drives, right? Now, that point, when we start to fry, theologians have called it the vanishing point. So let's take, for example, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. We know that those are both true from the Bible in many places, but how do we reconcile those things together, right? How do we figure that out? Well, we can understand them to a certain degree, kind of like railroad tracks that you're looking at, and then at some point, you can't discern the two lines. You know, in art, we call that the vanishing point. We call it the vanishing point. Or there's a point where if you had someone, you said, you know what, let me take this stick and let me put this flag. How about a flag? I was thinking of a fruit, but how about a flag on the top of this stick? And then you start going down this road. Okay, we're going to watch. And as at a certain point, you can't see the flag anymore. That's the vanishing point. It's at that point and beyond that's just something that we're going to have to be okay with, that we know that God doesn't have a problem with it, but we can't ever come to a position that goes against the Word of God or, decreases the character of God or God's revealed will or truth in His Bible at the expense of something else. And I'll tell you, there are people, when they try to reconcile these things, that they lessen the importance of the free will of man, or they kind of meddle with the sovereignty of God so it works out in their own theology. You guys with me? At some point, we have to trust God with this stuff. You know, that the unrighteous can come to God if they change their sinful thinking and come to terms with how God sees things, you know, that a sinner can find mercy. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 talks about this. God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And guess what the God was communicating in the previous verses? It was all about how someone repentant or someone who's wicked who wants a relationship with God could find mercy and actually have a relationship with God. Wow. And you think, how can that happen? God's ways are higher than our ways. How do we understand the depth of his love? Or how can we understand this holy God wants us to call upon his name while it's still called today and while he is near to a person's heart, but then we reconcile that with election, the doctrine of election, where God chooses, or that wonderful verse where we found ourselves on Sunday, John 6:37, where Jesus said, "All that the Father has given to me will come to me," sovereignty of God, the election of God, "and the one who comes to me, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." So if someone says, "Well, what if I'm not elect and I want to come to Jesus?" Come to Jesus and Jesus isn't going to cast you out. "Well, what if I'm not elect?" Well, if you want to come to Jesus, that will prove that you are. "Well, what if I don't want to have anything to do with the God who elects certain people, and I just want nothing to do with this God that's revealed in the Bible?" Well, that will prove that you're not. I mean, as far as that goes, you know, that's kind of where I land. Anything beyond that, that's my vanishing point. But I tell you what, in the words of Jesus, in one verse in the New Testament, in John chapter 6:37, a beautiful verse about the doctrine of election and his choosing and the doctrine of the free will of man. Now, when you read that and you realize that as many as the Father has given to Jesus will come to Jesus, are you not glad that God chose you? Wow, I'm so glad that he chose me. But then I also know that I have to make a choice in my heart and soul. But then the latter part and balance of that verse says that when I choose Jesus, he's not going to cast me out. Wow, what a great truth. That'll preach. Okay, we're in Deuteronomy though. Now, what happens here in verse 31? The Lord says to Moses, "See, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to possess it that you may inherit his land." Then Sihon and all his people came out against us to fight at Jahaz. And the Lord our God delivered him over to us. So he defeated him, his sons, and all of his people. And we took all of his cities at that time, and we utterly destroyed the men, women, and little ones of every city, and we left none remaining. Now, this is interesting. Some people would have a problem with that. But God, in his sovereignty and in his complete omniscience, he knows when a people is so gone, so sinful that they've passed the point of no return and they're irredeemable. Only God knows that. God can make a determination like that. And then God, in his mercy, he says, "You know what? I want you to dispossess every single one of them, and you take that land. You don't leave anyone alive." And that's a difficult thing, but God, in his mercy, does that. And I tell you what, when we get to heaven, we're going to be praising God and saying, "Just and true are your judgments, O Lord." Every single one of them, even though they're hard to see from the human perspective. Are you guys with me? You know, it'd be as if you, well, most of you probably can relate to this. Let's say that you're playing with your grandkids or your small kids in a park, and you're a carrier. You're a Second Amendment person, but then you also carry either open or concealed or whatever, and you're skilled. And so you're there, you're playing with your kids and your grandkids, and you see this dog with rabies, a rabid dog coming into the playground, and he's making a beeline for your small grandchild or your children? What's the merciful thing to do? You know that this death sentence upon the dog has already been issued because of rabies, and it's just a matter of not if the dog's going to live or die. The dog's going to die, but it's a matter of how many people or other animals are going to be taken along with this dog. And so the merciful thing is to put the dog down. I don't think any of us would hesitate in that type of scenario. And that's just kind of a limited illustration of this type of concept. But I'll tell you, it's hard. It's hard, okay? All right. So verse 35, we took only the livestock as plunder for ourselves with the spoil of the cities which we took from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and from the city that is in the ravine as far as Gilead. There was not one city too strong for us. The Lord our God delivered all to us. Only you did not go near the land of the people of Ammon or anywhere along the river Jabbok or to the cities of the mountains or wherever the Lord our God had forbidden us. And so this is good. The people are obeying the Lord. They're seeing the blessings of obedience. They're also having their faith built, right? Because in the promised land, it will not be like heaven where there's no battles and there's no wars and there's no trials. There's going to be conquest in the promised land, right? And so he's giving them some wins. He's showing that he can lead them and defeat people when they're obedient to him. Now, chapter 3, this is the conquest of Og. Then we turned and went up the road to Bashan. And Og, king of Bashan, came out against us, and he and all of his people to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said to me, "Do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all of his people into his land into your hand, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt as Heshbon." Again, their faith is building. So the Lord our God delivered into our hands Og, king of Bashan, with all of his people, and we attacked him until he had no survivors remaining. And we took all of his cities at that time, and there was not a city which we did not take from them. 60 cities in all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og and Bashan. And all these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many rural towns. And we utterly destroyed them, and as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. But all the livestock and the spoil of the cities we took as booty for ourselves, or plunder. And at that time we took the land from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were on this side of the Jordan and from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon. The Sidonians call Hermon Sirion, and the Amorites call it Senir. All of the cities of the plain, all Gilead, all Bashan, as far as Salca and Edrei, the cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Indeed, his bed was an iron bedstead. Is it not in Rabbath of the people of Ammon? 9 cubits is its length and 4 cubits its width according to the standard cubit. All right. What's Moses doing here? He's recalling a battle that already took place that we find the record of back in Numbers chapter 21. That's what he's doing. Remember, he's looking back. This is the sermon past, so to speak. And if you look at this picture, I think we have another picture here. Og is up in the north area to the east of the Galilee by Mount Hermon. So they've already conquered, you know, this area here, but this is the area of Bashan, and this is the area of Heshbon down here, down by the Jordan and Jabbok rivers, and Bashan is to the north up by Mount Hermon. Now, a couple reasons why God would want Israel to conquer land on the east side of Jordan, because I thought, wait a minute, I thought they're supposed to conquer land on the west side of the Jordan. A couple things. Number one, we already read in chapter 2, verse 25, that as they conquered these kings, it would serve as a warning to the other nations. And the dread of Israel would precede them. Okay, and this was preparatory, so to speak, before they crossed the River Jordan. But there's something else that's going on here too. This was clearing out the land and making it available for the 2.5 tribes that would settle east of the Jordan. And the Jews were kind to the nations when they arrived, wanting to pass through peaceably, but then the nations attacked them, and by God's strength, they conquered them. Again, great walled cities. They frightened the older generation, and now you've got the younger generation. Isn't that interesting? Because the whole, you know, big, strong, giant-type people with cities that have high walls, we can't go into the land, when they were at Kadesh Barnea, the old generation said, no way, Jose. Well, they didn't say that, but they said, we're not going to go in. We're going to believe the report of the 10. Well, guess what? Now they're conquering lands and they're conquering cities with high walls and giants. What's God doing? He's preparing them. He's also encouraging them, but he's making space for the tribes who said earlier, we want this land because we're cattle people. We've got a lot of cattle. We're looking around, and we know cattle land, graze land when we see it. We don't want to go in. And Moses was irate. They asked the one guy who would do anything to go into the land but couldn't if they could stay out of the land. And he said, you're going to sit here outside the land while your brothers go in and possess the land? I don't think so. It's not going to happen that way. And it ended up being okay with the Lord for them to have the land, but they would have to send their warriors in with the rest of Israel in order to conquer the land of Israel. And when Israel was conquered and possessed, then they could come back out. And this was the land that they wanted, and this is the land that they would take. Moses was also concerned about this testimony because it was the lust of the eyes. They said, we saw that this land was good for cattle, and they wanted it. And don't our eyes get us into big trouble? Oh, you see some advertisement, or you see something in the store. And I tell you what, advertisers, you know, back in the day when you learned about advertising in high school and bait and switch and, you know, numbers and it's $10.99 or there's all this manipulation, it is at another level right now, especially with social media too. I tell you what, you talk about something or a new mixer or a new tool in the hearing of your phone, guess what you're going to start to see on social media? You're going to see advertisements for mixers and what at tools and stuff. And now that's what you're going to see because that's what you're talking about. And your phone's not off. You can thank me for it. You're like, oh man, Pastor David was talking about this on Wednesday night. Okay, anyway, he was concerned about this getting out and swaying other tribes. Do you guys remember how many did it take to sway the majority of Israel to a position of unbelief and not enter into the land? 10. 10 to millions. But now you've got two tribes that are saying, we don't want to go in. And he was concerned about that. And then we realized that it originally started with Reuben and Gad. And you go, wait a minute, where's the half tribe of Manasseh? Well, they started to hear all this banter, and they heard these tribes asking Moses, and they were like, oh, yeah, you know what? This does look really good for cattle. Half the tribe of Manasseh went with Reuben and Gad on this. But I tell you what, you know who we forget? We forget the other half tribe of Manasseh. And they said, we're not settling for anything less than God has given to us. We're going in. So when you ever hear about Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh that stayed on the eastern side of the Jordan, don't ever forget about the faithful half of Manasseh that said, we're not going to stay here and we're not going to exist outside the promises of God. And so, apparently, here's Og. He's the last Rephaim in his area on this side of the Jordan River, And verse 11 tells us that this was a large guy because we have the measurements of his bed, 14 feet by 6 feet. That's a king-size bed for a giant, you know, of a man. And so, like, isn't his bed still in this other city? Yeah, it is. It's probably in a museum. You know, remember Og? Man, that was a big guy. Yeah, we got his bed in a museum somewhere. All right. So the next thing we see here is this allocation for the land of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And this was the permission of God. He was willing to give this to them if they kept their end of the deal of going in. All right, verse 12. Cruise through here. And this land which we possessed at that time from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, and half the mountains of Gilead and its cities, I gave to the Reubenites and to the Gadites. The rest of Gilead and all of Bashan, the kingdom of Og, I gave to half the tribe of Manasseh. All the region of Argob with all Bashan was called the land of the giants. Jair, the son of Manasseh, took all of the region of Argob as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and called Bashan after his own name, Havoth Jair, to this day. So he changed the name of some of these cities. And I gave Gilead to Machir, and to the Reubenites and the Gadites I gave from Gilead as far as the river Arnon, the middle of the river as the border, as far as the river Jabbok, the border of the people of Ammon, the plain also with the Jordan as the border from Kinnereth as far as the east side of the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea below the slopes of Pisgah. And that's just end right there. And so this is the land you can see on the map that he's talking about. He's talking about all this area that they dispossessed the people, Heshbon all the way up to Mount Hermon and Bashan. And then he's talking about this area that went to Reuben, Gad, and then the half-tribe of Manasseh that was on the east side of the Jordan. And so that's what we're talking about there. They would have to fulfill the obligations, though, that Moses laid out for them. Your men of war will go to war with us. So this will happen only if you come with us on the other side of the Jordan. Well, verse 18, and I commanded you at this time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All you men of valor shall cross over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel, but your wives, your little ones, and your livestock. And I know that you have much livestock. And it's kind of funny because back in Numbers, they said, you know what, this land looks good for livestock, and we have a lot of livestock. Actually, when you read that passage, that comes up over and over and over again. Like, we got a lot of livestock, and this is good for livestock, and grazing livestock, and all this kind of stuff. And it's kind of funny, these things. And I heard somewhere that you have a lot of livestock. You told me on a number of occasions. But your little ones and your wives and your livestock that I know you have a lot of, they shall stay in your cities, which I've given to you, until the Lord has given rest to your brethren as to you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession, which I have given you. And that's exactly what happened there. The other thing that I want to mention, when we talk about Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh with this, you go, oh, isn't that great? They got what they wanted. Well, not so fast, because when Assyria came against Israel in the north, Manasseh and some of these tribes, they not only earlier on succumbed to the idolatry of these outer nations because they didn't have, they were outside the borders of Israel that God had established, but they were also some of the first ones to be captured and to go into Assyrian captivity. And so it's never good to settle for less than the Lord has promised you or is giving to you. Okay, so great, great lessons for us. And what do we see in the balance here of the chapter? We see a change of leadership. A change of leadership. Verse 21, and I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings, Og and Sihon. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you pass. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you. And so it was the Lord who fought for Israel, even though they showed up, they were in some sort of battle array, they were ready to go. They had, you know, their cloaks girded up, and they had their swords, and they had their stuff, and they were submitted to the Lord. And in some way, God gave them victory, but he said, that victory was because of me. He brought about that victory. And notice how he's pouring into Joshua, and he's saying, Joshua, just as the Lord gave you victory over these two evil kings, the Lord is going to give you victory over all the subsequent kings when you go into the land of Israel. The battle belongs to the Lord. And he gets all the glory. And I'll tell you what, we need to go from faith to faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus, who we sung about as the anchor of our hope. Okay? He's our commander in chief. And what he will do is he will fight battles for us, but we need to remember those battles, and we need to remember his faithfulness when it seems like we're facing a terrible foe or a big walled city of a trial. And realize, hey, the Lord has brought you this far. He's going to continue to do battle for you. And so he's trying to encourage Joshua and let him know, just as God fought the battle against these two kings, he's going to fight future battles for you if you stay submitted. And notice what Moses is doing. He's using God's past faithfulness to encourage Joshua to trust the Lord presently. Isn't that amazing? It wasn't even blind faith or some kind of empty emotional pep talk. It was based in reality, wasn't it? I love our faith. It's rooted and grounded in reality. Well, verse 23, then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, this is Moses, saying, I'm pleading with the Lord, verse 24, oh Lord God, you've begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? Now, hadn't Moses seen a lot? Moses had seen a lot, and many miracles that we marvel at today were wrought by the power of God through the hand of Moses. Okay? So Moses has been there, and he's starting to say, wow, with what I've seen recently, I'm seeing your greatness in a way that I haven't seen before. And he's pleading with the Lord, and he says in verse 25, I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan. Oh, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. What is Moses asking for? He wants to just go into the land of Israel, just cross the Jordan. And what had God told him from Numbers chapter 20? No. Told him no. What had happened? Moses had disobeyed God. Remember the rock from which the water was coming? The first time the people were complaining about water, Moses was commanded to strike the rock and water came out to provide for millions. And then when the people were out of water, they started complaining again. And God says, just go speak to the rock. Just go speak to the rock. And Moses goes out there. It's like, you wicked people. And he communicated that God was angry with the people. And God wasn't angry with the people. He misrepresented God. And then what does he do? You've made me have to strike this rock again. He's angry. He struck the rock. I tell you what, anger will make us do things that are not good. Not good. And so he strikes the rock, and then afterwards, the water, by the grace of God, comes out of the rock. And then God says, Moses, come here. Because you've done this thing, you are not going to be able to enter into the promised land and lead the people there. And you think that that was a dream of Moses, to lead the people out of the land of Egypt and into the promised land. And here Moses is like, knowing that they're on the cusp of all this, and he's praying, God, can I please just go in and be a doorkeeper for livestock? I've heard a lot about livestock. Other tribes have livestock. I could do this. I've noticed these guys. They've got a lot of livestock. They do really well. They've got these gates. I could just be a gatekeeper for livestock. And God says, no, God says no. And he told Moses, don't bring it up again. You know, isn't it true that when we pray, we get one of three answers? Yes, no, and wait. Yes, no, and wait. I don't like the latter two. You know, we like the yes, but you know what? I tell you what, for a lot of us, we've walked with the Lord long enough to thank God for unanswered prayers, like the old country song, right? Thank you, Lord, that you didn't answer that prayer. And so here's Moses. He was told no. And another reason why God told him no is because he ruined a very, very beautiful and prophetic picture of Christ. Paul to the Corinthians says that that rock in the wilderness that gave the children of Israel water, that was Christ. And what happened to provide life-giving water to the people was that rock had to be smitten. And then moving forward, that rock just needed to be spoke to. And it serves as a great picture that God was going for, where Jesus Christ was smitten once for sin. And when we go to him and we need forgiveness, he doesn't have to be crucified again, because he was crucified once and for all for the sins of the world. And Moses ruined that beautiful prophetic picture. And so praise God that it didn't ruin the truth that God has laid before us, where Jesus died once and for all for the sins of mankind. And what do we do now? Does he have to be struck again for us to be forgiven? No, we just have to speak to the Lord. We have to repent of our sins, just like 1 John 1, 9 says. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. This is amazing. He can do both. He's just as a judge to say, you're forgiven when you repent of your sin because my son has paid the penalty. So he's still a just judge, right? But then also he's faithful because he says, come to me to find forgiveness and find redemption because of the blood of Christ. So he's both. He's just and he's faithful. And when we confess our sins, he will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Isn't that amazing? So think about this, Christian. Even a mighty man of Moses, as Moses, and Moses was a mighty man, and we'll get into this later in Deuteronomy before we leave this amazing book, and we'll talk about the many, many pictures or types that Moses is of Christ. And there are many, believe me. But he's still a man. He's the type, not the reality. Right? Even though a man messed up another type, Moses is a type of Christ, but the type messed up another type regarding the rocks, aren't you glad that we can still confess our sins and find forgiveness at the foot of the cross? You guys, salvation and our eternal inheritance with the Lord, which we as Gentiles are grafted into the promises of Israel, it was so important that when God made this covenant with Abraham, he put him in a deep sleep and wouldn't even allow Abraham to be a part of the covenant and the contract. Because the land that Israel was given to by the Lord is a picture of all the promises of God as a whole, forgiveness, heaven, being co-heirs with Christ included. It's a picture of that. Because here's sinful Israel inheriting a land that they don't deserve and they didn't earn and they couldn't pay for it. And here you have us sinners receiving the grace of God and the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God, and then we can be co-heirs with Christ forever and ever and ever and ever. We couldn't have paid for it even if it was offered. You see the picture? It's so important that God says, when it comes to the land that's linked to my people, that's linked to my Messiah, that's linked to my salvation that I'm offering to you, you're not going to be involved with it, Abraham. I'm putting you in a sleep. So here's what God says to Moses, verse 27. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes towards the west and the north and the south and the east. Behold, check it out with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. And he's not taunting Moses. He's saying, you know what I'm allowing you to do, Moses? You can see the land. You can take it in. This is what I want you to do. Don't pout, Moses. I want you to take this in. He was able to see it even though he could not enter it. Now, for many of you Bible students, you realize that God is even more gracious and more merciful to Moses than just letting him see the land, right? Do you guys remember the New Testament where Jesus is having a staff meeting with Peter and James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration? And who is there? You've got Elijah and Moses. He got to go to the land one day. Wow. And he probably enjoyed it much more being with Jesus, like the ultimate tour guide. And you know what they were talking about in Luke chapter 9 on the Mount of Transfiguration? Jesus, it says in Luke chapter 9, that he was talking to Moses and Elijah about his soon departure that would take place and his death in Jerusalem. He's talking about him dying on the cross for the sins of the world with Moses and Elijah. Now, how about that? Because Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. So the law, which condemns us, can't save us, but Jesus does save. And what do the prophets do? They all point to Jesus and the coming Messiah. We just read in our men's prayer group yesterday in Revelation 19 that it says Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. If you miss Jesus in prophecy and you say, well, this doesn't really have anything to Jesus, you've missed it all, because it's all about Jesus. And so you've got the law and the prophets, the representatives of those, talking to Jesus about him dying on the cross for the sins of humans, just like the Bible had prophesied for thousands of years. Pretty amazing. And Moses is right there going, this is incredible. So it was pretty neat. All right, verse 28. God says, command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you will see. And so we stayed in the valley opposite Beth Peor. And so here's this exhortation to give Joshua command as a ruler over the people, to encourage him, to build him up. He was to strengthen him. And you think about this, Moses could have been really bitter and pouty and say, fine, I'm going to pick up my toys and my tools and I'm going home. Like, oh, great. You know, God would have figured something else out. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't have a pity party. He prepares his replacement. And I think, you know, when you read Numbers 12, where Moses was the most humble man, more than any was on the face of the earth, I think that took a huge dose of humility to train your replacement because you messed up. And he did. He did. It's also a pretty humble thing to be able to write that you're the humblest man on the face of the planet. So I guess if you weren't, then you'd, you know, whatever. But Moses was a faithful man, and he prepared Joshua. And the great lawgiver of Israel could only bring the people of God to the border of the promised land. But you know who it would take to bring the people in? It would take Joshua, who would bring the people into the promised land. And In like manner, and here's this final picture that I leave you with. The law does a good job of showing us our sin and bringing us to a place where we need a Savior, but it can't save us. We need Jesus, Yeshua, which is Joshua in the Old Testament. Jehovah is salvation. In the Greek, it's Yeshua, Joshua. It's Jesus. Only Jesus can save us. And so the law can only do so much, but it takes Jesus, who saves us from our sin and gives us eternal life. Isn't that a blessing? So let's pray. Jesus, we do thank you that you are the Lord, that there is no other, and that you're our King, you're our Savior. And Lord, we're thankful for the salvation that you have provided for us. We worship you, we thank you, Lord. And with all these things, we're glad that we can read through the Old Testament and these chapters in Deuteronomy, and we can understand that they're written for our learning. And Lord, looking at history that happened 3,400 years ago, And there's still application to be made in our day, and we sense even your Spirit speaking to our hearts tonight, Lord. And thank you that you can gather us in a place and remind us of your goodness and remind us of your grace. And we just want to say thank you. And Lord, we just humbly ask by your Spirit that we can help, that we can just fix our eyes upon you, Jesus, in these last days, that we'd be looking for your soon return, the blessed hope, and that we would just continue a deepening of our hunger for the Word of God and our hunger to live holy in an unholy world. And we know that you've empowered us for it by your Spirit. And so help us with these things, and pray this in your name, Jesus. We love you. Amen.